first half hour of today's program, we're going to be looking at the end of a rather long discussion we've been having, long and interesting, with Pastor Eric Rotman. We've been discussing food in the Scripture, not the latest diet plan from Ted Haggard, but in fact, how Scripture brings us the message of Jesus Christ for sinners, even in the imagery, the language of food. And today, the book of Revelation. So we're going to be talking about food in the book of Revelation. It's all over the place, especially as you get to those latter chapters. It's everywhere. And some rather unusual things turn up to be food in the book of Revelation. Pastor Eric Rotman will be our guest here for the first half hour. Then we've got some open lines for your questions and your comments and quite a bit of audio to play for you. We're going to take you first to Fox News, and it's Hannity and Combs, I believe, interviewed Reverend Lowry, the reverend who made so much news last week at the funeral of Coretta Scott King, addressing things, well, other than what one would expect at a funeral. He has some explanation for his comments there. Also, we'll be hearing a piece on the Muslim reaction to the Danish cartoons. Yes, that is still going on. There's a New Jersey law on gay marriage. People are thinking that New Jersey is the next state to ratify gay marriage. We'll play a piece on that. And then the Da Vinci Code has as one of its most sinister characters a secretive group of Roman Catholics called Opus Dei. What are they really all about? Get some reaction in an NPR piece on the Da Vinci Code and Opus Dei for you. And finally, as time permits, we'll talk about a Kansas kiss-and-tell law. It's a law that, and prosecutors are trying to get people to comply, that require those like clergy, therapists, school counselors, to report what they know about crimes of a sexual nature. And we're not talking here about abuse. We're talking about teenagers and teenagers. It's called a kiss-and-tell law. We'll talk about all of that in the next hour or so of Issues Etc. Dr. Martin Nolan joins us, since it is Valentine's Day, to talk about St. Valentine, the truth and the fiction. And Dr. Gene Smith joins us in the last half hour for part five of our six-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy today. Very important conversation on Eastern Orthodoxy and the liturgy. That's all coming up here. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Eric Rotman is a regular guest. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, staff writer for Good News Magazine, and author of a Bible study in the Fusion series on the subject of food in the Scriptures. Pastor Rotman, welcome back.
Thanks for having me, Ted.
Before we get into the food imagery, let's set the context so we know what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. What is the book of Revelation really all about?
Well, a lot of people think of Revelation as this dark, mysterious book about all the things that are going to happen in the future when Jesus comes again. Certainly, there are references to our Lord's return and to the heavenly life we'll have with him in the resurrection there in the book of Revelation. But it's more than that. It is an all-encompassing story of redemption. In Revelation, we have references to the coming of our Lord through the Virgin Mary, references to his crucifixion for our salvation, and his taking Satan into captivity. We have references to what you might call the New Testament era, that is, that period between Christ's ascension and his return in glory, the period in which we're now living. And then also, of course, to references to our eternal life in heaven with him. So it's sort of an epic spanning work that covers many different aspects of our redemption, but it does so in a highly symbolic way, which produces some quite interesting interpretation.
So where do we first find food imagery in the book of Revelation?
Well, the one that struck me first is in the beginning chapters of Revelation, Jesus has John write a series of letters to the churches. There are seven churches listed there, and one is the church at Pergamum. And to that church of Pergamum, Jesus first rebukes the Christians in Pergamum for eating food sacrificed to idols, among other sins. But then later, he speaks the promise, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. That's the first significant reference to food in Revelation.
Okay, now set that in its context. What is the concern that our Lord has through the writer John to this church in where was it, Pergamum?
This is Pergamum, yes.
Yeah. And why is his concern then answered with this promise to give hidden manna?
Well, it seems like what is going on in Pergamum is something that's not unrelated to what was going on in Corinth as well. And that is, people were reasoning, since these idols are really nothing, and there's no power attached to them at all, we can go to the pagan temples, which this whole Greek world was famous for. We can go to the pagan temples and participate in their feasts without harm at all. And the problem with that thinking is, as Paul points out, and like I say, there's a parallel here between Pergamum and Corinth, the problem with that is when we take part in Holy Communion, we have a participation or a fellowship with Christ's body and blood. Conversely, when the Christians in Pergamum and in Corinth were going to the idol feasts and eating these foods that were sacrificed to these false gods, they were having a participation, a fellowship with what Paul calls demons. This is not merely an eating or a drinking, but a deep, intimate connection with the deity to whom this meal is offered.
So what is the hidden manna?
Well, that's a good question. The hard thing about Revelation is that it doesn't come with footnotes. John writes in this highly symbolic language, and sometimes it's not always clear. Manna, of course, is going to trigger the hearer's memory. You and I discussed earlier Israel's travel through the desert after leaving Egypt. And during that time, they ate the food of heaven. They ate manna, which God miraculously rained down upon them. And so, realizing that, the first thing we could say about this hidden manna in the Church of Pergamum would be miraculous food coming down from heaven. Though the word hidden itself, I think, is important to take a look at. If something is hidden, it doesn't mean it's not there. It just means it's present, but you can't see it. For example, if I'm looking for my shoes, just because I don't see them in the closet doesn't mean they're present there. They could just be buried under all my other shoes. And in the same way, this hidden manna, this food from heaven, which contains something that the eye cannot see, sounds very much to me like Holy Communion, where Christ comes to us, he joins his body and blood to outward elements, bread and wine. We can't see Jesus there, can't taste him, we can't feel him, but he's there, hidden under those elements, and we believe this because the scriptures say so.
Now, where's the next place, if we're in the book of Revelation, that we will find food?
Well, going on to there, the next place is this very famous passage where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door of your hearts and I knock. If anybody opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him." This is reference to the church of Laodicea. It's another one of those letters John wrote.
And so what's this? Well, actually, before we do that, before we talk about what it means that he would come in and eat with him, let's clear up a snag that a lot of people have on the first part of that verse. I'm standing at the door, and I'm knocking, open the door. A lot of people say that's a reference to Jesus speaking to the unbeliever and calling for them to make their decision, open the door of their heart, invite Jesus into their hearts.
Well, that's frequently the claim. The struggle I have with that sort of preaching of this verse is that it doesn't really bear up with the immediate context of this passage, and it doesn't really mesh with some of the other things Scripture says as well. Jesus clearly states to the church of Laodicea, right? Church is, at the writing of John's Revelation, is already a special term that refers to the people of God. So when Jesus says, I stand at the doors of your hearts and I knock, he's not talking there, I don't believe, about the unconverted, unsaved. He's talking about the Christian, perhaps the Christian who has enjoyed the gift of faith, but then through the cares and wiles of the world has kind of pushed Jesus out as other concerns and interests have crept in. And Jesus is now calling out, hey, you don't want me to get too far away from you. Open up and let me back in. I think that that's a much more agreeable passage, our reading of this passage, realizing that this is a letter to a church.
So not a reference so much to an individual's conversion or an individual somehow inviting Jesus into or opening the door of their heart, but a call to repentance for this congregation.
I think that's a good way to put it. The problem with reading this as an individual repentance or asking Jesus into their heart is that it kind of flies in the face of what Paul says elsewhere, for example, that before you were converted, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And certainly dead bodies cannot do much, not the least of which is ask Jesus in. So conversion very much is a miracle. It's Jesus coming through a heart's door that is already barred and locked, much like he did in John chapter 20 when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. I like very much Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that we're speaking about now as a reference to the Christian's repentance.
And so then what it is meant when Jesus says, I will come in and eat with him?
Well, realizing that that this letter is written to Christians who are regular participants in the Lord's Supper. You might call them liturgical Christians, those who devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, realizing that this is the context in which John is writing. I think the first conclusion we could draw is that this is a reference to the participation, the koinonia, that we have with Christ when we come to his Holy Communion table.
I mean, if we understand the historical context of what it would have meant for someone to enter your home and eat with you, that was far more than just giving someone something to eat in first century Palestine.
Absolutely. It was an act of brotherly trust and hospitality. You essentially expose yourself in the nicest sense. You show yourself weak and vulnerable to this guest, not knowing exactly what he's going to bring, but entrusting yourself to him by bringing him into your home. And then you not only do that, but you give him your very best. So this is more than just a handing out of bread, I think.
So the Christians who heard these words or read these words from John's revelation of Jesus Christ would well have understood what it meant every Lord's Day for the Lord to come in and eat with them in the Lord's Supper.
I believe so. Now, like I said earlier, though, Revelation doesn't come with footnotes, and Jesus does not take time to explain the bulk of his imagery as he does sometimes, like in his parables. And so it's you got to kind of feel your way through this. And what I found myself doing in this section of the Bible study, working with Revelation, is realizing that we have to work with a sort of sounds-like theology. I will not emphatically say that Revelation 3:20 is a reference to Holy Communion, or that the hidden manna back there at the Church of Pergamum also must be a reference to Holy Communion. But I'm sure tempted by that idea, realizing the church world, in which this letter is written. I think the same could apply to such major passages as John 6, where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. We need to read these realizing that they were in the context of Holy Communion when they were written.
Where else do we find references to food in the book of Revelation, and what do they mean?
Well, where these two passages we've just discussed, I think, pertain to our current life in the church. There are some passages in Revelation that kind of give us a foretaste of the feast to come, to quote part of our liturgy. And one of that is Revelation 19, where John describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what is beautiful about this passage is that John can hardly fathom the great numbers that have come to this place. He cannot distinguish one nationality from another, one gender from another, one language from another. He sees a great multitude of saints, an indistinguishable body that has gathered here in the presence of the Lord for what he calls the marriage feast of the Lamb.
Now, what would this, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but is this simply another image, or is this something even greater than the things we've been talking about so far?
Well, I think this, how would you say it? Maybe to use Paul's idea of kind of a now and not yet. I think this certainly has reference to our every Sunday communion. And in our communion liturgy, we admit as much when we say, therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify you. We realize that our Sunday morning communion is a facet of something much greater, something that goes beyond our eyes, that connects us with all those who have gone before us. And yet, there is a real future bent to this as well. These multitudes look very much like the multitudes whom Jesus gathers on the judgment day that Matthew talks about. And so you sort of get this future anticipation type flavor to this meal too. As if to say, what we do on a Sunday morning, eating bread and wine, which is our Lord's body and blood, is just a small taste of the great heavenly banquet we will enjoy in the resurrection.
We're talking with Pastor Eric Rotman, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, staff writer for Good News Magazine, and author of a Bible study in the Fusion series on the subject of food in the Scriptures, about food in the book of Revelation. This is our final in an ongoing set of conversations with him. Pastor Rotman, up to this point, the detail has kind of grown, and here in Revelation 19, a feast is described, those who are in attendance are described, but in Revelation chapter 22, there's much more detail about the food itself. Take us there and talk about that.
Well, sure. In 22 now, the food changes a little bit, if you will. It is no longer the reference to eating the lamb or bread and wine that we've encountered so many times before this. But what we end up doing is we end up returning to the food of heaven. There is the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the Lamb. And then on each side of the river stands the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruits every month. And John says, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Described here is a wonderful scene of ongoing nourishment, health, satisfaction of that hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus speaks about in his Beatitudes. This is a scene of fulfillment and completion where never again will we have this thirst.
And is this the description, if there were any that are definite, and as you said before in the book of Revelation, so much of a definite interpretation must remain provisional. But if there were a definite reference here, this being to eternal life, the consummation of all things after the resurrection in eternity with Christ?
I think so, because what we have here is the full circle, the return to Eden. But this is Eden and then some. This is Eden having passed through the wrenching fall and the redemption worked by the blood of God himself joined to man in Christ. This is far surpassing anything that Adam could ever have imagined. The only place that will be experienced for us is in the life to come.
And you mentioned before that what we receive as Christians on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's Supper, you said foretaste. Some people might say, well, that's a nice way to think about it. But, you know, this meal that Christians participate in is really just kind of a toast to a long gone and distant hero like Jesus, not present, certainly when he says, this is my body, this is my blood for you for the forgiveness of sins. He must mean something other than what he sounds like he's saying. As we conclude this series on food in the scriptures, take us again to the Lord's table and to this food with which Christ does feed us Sunday by Sunday, about a minute and a half.
Well, the whole idea of symbolism or toast to a past victor, I find that very foreign to the way the scriptures read. It's almost as if some conclusions are drawn with the eyes and the ears squirreled tightly shut, and we're telling the scriptures what they say rather than listening to them. Every page of the scriptures that deals with Holy Communion talks about how this is the very substance of life. This is God the Son's crucified body joined to bread, his spilt blood joined to wine, the very thing that earned your atonement 2,000 years ago, God now delivers to you. And in so doing, he feeds you with eternal life.
Pastor Eric Ratman, thank you very much for being our guest.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
Pastor Eric Ratman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's a regular guest here on the program. He's a staff writer for Good News Magazine, and in addition to that, he has written a Bible study in the Fusion series on the subject of food in the Scriptures. You can find out more about this Bible study by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can go online to their website, www.cph.org, cph.org, and you can find this Bible study in the Fusion series by Pastor Eric Ratman, Food in the Scriptures. It's formed the basis of our ongoing conversation with Pastor Ratman over the last couple weeks on this theme of food in Holy Scripture. When we come back from this break, we've got quite a bit of open lines for you and a lot of audio to play. And we're going to start out with something we don't want to leave behind. You know, yesterday we did our sermon review of D. James Kennedy's Sunday sermon. He did, Was Abraham Lincoln a Christian? And he spent most of his time talking about Abraham Lincoln. And then near the end, he managed to squeeze Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, in there. He did get the gospel out. Well, if you watched Coretta Scott King's funeral last week, long thing, wasn't it? Too long for me to watch. I didn't see it. Did the cross ever make it into that funeral? It certainly didn't make it into the sound bites and the news coverage. What did were some comments made by the Reverend Joseph Lowry, made about the civil rights movement and about the president who was sitting right behind him on the dais. Well, we're going to play some of those comments, and we'll hear from Hannity and Combs. The good Reverend explains why he said what he said. Open lines after this.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Christians today are reading the prophet Ezekiel in a rather odd way. They view this book as a roadmap for the end times, a chronology of what will happen when the nation of Israel is restored and the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Is this what the prophet Ezekiel was really talking about? How can we find Christ in the book of Ezekiel? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is a commentary on Ezekiel, the first 20 chapters. It's authored by noted Old Testament scholar Dr. Horace Hummel. Order the Concordia commentary on Ezekiel by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Just visit our website, issuesetc.org, and there on the homepage, you'll find the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 20. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling.
When Jesus walked the earth, he displayed his love and affection for children. This Global Minute focuses on children in the world today. Here's Doug Nichols with Action International Ministries.
The helpless and needy are especially children, over half of the population of the world. There are 160 million street children and 104 million orphans throughout the world. Someone said, don't let the immensity of the task deter you, but let it drive you to accomplish something for the glory of God.
Pray that while we have the opportunity, we will demonstrate God's love to all the children of the world. Mission Vision Network wants you to be challenged by hearing the rest of Doug's dynamic missions message entitled, What Can I Do? It's free on CD, and you won't be added to a mailing list. Call 1-800-268-0461. 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute for Valentine's Day. A bride-to-be called me about her upcoming wedding. With the changes in liturgies and hymn books, she asked, do the wedding vows say, I will, or the traditional, I do? I've done hundreds of weddings, but had a senior moment. So I took the wedding book off the shelf and found it says, I will. She asked, could we do the traditional, I do? And when the wedding day came, that's exactly what we did. The more I thought about it, the more I liked her request. I will. Well, when's that going to happen? The next minute? The next day? The next decade? When you retire? It's a fine commitment, but it's not time-sensitive, as they say. I do is here and now. Your spouse needs a helping hand. I do help you here and now. Your loved one is down in the dumps. I do sit with you and talk about it here and now. Your spouse has a great day. I do rejoice, remembering that this marriage is not all about me. I do. As you do, Jesus' desire will be fulfilled. He says in John 15, verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you. I'm Dale Meyer.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. I'd like to invite our KFUO listeners to join us at Family Shield's dinner and silent auction at the Holiday Inn on Friday, March 3rd. The program includes a dramatic musical reenactment by Reverend James Likens. He'll portray the centurion soldier who helped nail Jesus to the cross. To register or learn more, call 314-772-6070.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. About 90 minutes open lines ahead, but boy, do we have a lot of stuff to play in that time for you. I think this first one is something you might want to react to. Yesterday we did a sermon review of D. James Kennedy's Sunday sermon. He asked the question, near or on the occasion of Lincoln's birthday, was Abraham Lincoln a Christian? Now, he did manage to get the cross in there. He did manage to get the gospel, a very brief presentation of law and gospel at the end. Of course, with Kennedy, there was also the kicker, after I've given you the good news, here's a little bad news to hang around your head, which was you have to make your decision for Jesus Christ. Well, that was Sunday morning from a pulpit. Last week, from a pulpit at the funeral of Coretta Scott King, a lot of things were said. 5 hours worth of things were said. President spoke, past president spoke. Clergy this, clergy that. Everybody was up there talking, most of them about Coretta Scott King. Now, the biggest reaction to that funeral has come from the fact, and I think I am not mischaracterizing the reaction, most of it has come in the press, those who disagree with it, saying, look, they were there to talk about Coretta Scott King, and they didn't. Some of them didn't. Some of them took jabs at the president. Did that upset you? You know what upset me? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. It's open lines. We're going to hear a little bit from Sean Hannity's program, Hannity and Combs, the television program on Fox News. And one of those who spoke at the King funeral was the Reverend Joseph Lowry, who is past president of, past president of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. That's right. Civil Rights Organization. Well, he was one that made the news. I asked before the break, since I didn't see the whole funeral, I mean, who could? But maybe some of you did watch the entire thing or listen to the entire thing. Did they manage to get Jesus Christ in there any place? Was the message of the cross in there at this funeral? Or do you consider a funeral, like most people who've reacted to the King funeral, to be just merely a time to speak well of the dead? To say nice things about Coretta Scott King, to talk about her life, to celebrate her life. Jesus? Talk about Jesus at a funeral? Well, now, I don't know if he got mentioned. Maybe some of you watched it and he did. But what made the news was when they talked about the president. It's open lines. Give me a call for your reaction. We'll hear the piece from Hannity and Combs, and I want to hear from you as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address issues etc@kfuo.org. Well, the Reverend Lowry, who was all over the place on the news, just a few things he had to say about the president, later appeared on Hannity and Combs and was asked to explain his comments, why he said what he said. Here's the piece, and afterwards I want to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The impact continues to be felt tonight from political statements made Tuesday at the funeral of Coretta Scott King, with President Bush and thousands of mourners in attendance to honor the wife of slain civil rights leader Martin Luther King. Several speakers used what should have been eulogies as opportunities to attack the president and the administration. Let's take a look.
We know now there were no weapons of mass destruction over there. Misdirection right down here.
Joining us now is the chairman of the Georgia Coalition for the People's Agenda, the president emeritus of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, civil rights activist, the Reverend Joseph Lowry. Now, Reverend Lowry, I've been out of Atlanta now for a few years, and you and I have had a number of passionate debates over the years. I know you miss me down in Atlanta, don't you?
Miss you terribly. Wish you'd come back.
Oh, wow. You can still listen to WSB every day. We're still there. Look, Reverend Lowry, let's be honest here. President of the United States goes to Coretta Scott King's funeral, and you knew what you were saying. I've known you a long time. You knew what you were saying, and you knew you were taking a shot at the president. You're going to be honest here and acknowledge that, correct? Correct?
I'm always honest, and my speech was the same whether the president were in Atlanta or Athens, Greece. It had nothing to do with the president. I was doing my job. I was carrying out my assignment.
Now, Reverend,
I was asked. Listen, no, wait, listen.
All right, go ahead.
I was asked by the family to give a civil rights and human rights tribute.
Well,
what did you expect me to talk about, wine and roses?
No, it was, look, I would never expect that. But it was a celebration of Coretta's life. Here's my position. The president, by the way, the president gave an incredibly touching speech, I thought. I thought he rightly so honored a great woman. I thought it was appropriate that he be there. You know what, Reverend? There's a time and a place for politics. You've been on my radio show, and we've had a good give and take.
What
over
you call
hang on.
Politics show?
Wait a minute. We've had a good give and take. You knew very well when you used that line about weapons of mass destruction, you knew what the audience reaction would be, and you knew you were taking a shot at the president. Come on, Reverend
what
Lowry.
What did you expect me to talk about, Sean? I was there to talk about civil rights and human rights. In the context of the life of Coretta Scott.
But don't use a funeral.
It's written on the program.
Don't use a funeral for a political agenda, though.
But the funeral planners asked me to talk from the civil rights, human rights perspective.
Hey,
there was no way to talk about civil rights and human rights without talking about the war and poverty and racism and discrimination. And besides that, I knew what I was in for when I came out here tonight with you.
That's what I protect.
And I'm sure the president didn't.
Oh,
come
I am
today.
Being so hey, nice, it's ridiculous.
You know, first of all, I congratulate you.
Not recognizing he was going to hear civil rights and human rights.
I'm glad you said. I don't know how you do a eulogy for Coretta Scott King without bringing up the very issues that she stood for, that she talked about. In fact, I want to put up on the screen, Reverend, some of the words used by Martin Luther King himself at a eulogy for young victims of the 16th Street Baptist Church bombing in Birmingham, Alabama on September 16th, 1963. And he talked about those four little girls. And here's what he said. He said, they have something to say to a federal government that's compromised with the undemocratic practices of Southern Dixiecrats and the blatant hypocrisy of right-wing Northern Republicans. And I don't hear people criticizing Martin Luther King. If that's not politicizing,
well, President, there?
They did it. They did at the time. But now that he is safely dead, they praise him.
Right.
For dead men makes us convenient heroes. They cannot rise up to challenge the images we mold and fashion for them. Besides, it's easier to build a monument than it is a movement. Let me ask you a question, Sean. What should I have talked about on behalf of the civil rights and human rights community with Coretta Scott?
Reverend, I understand that, for example, you and I have different political agendas, that I understand you disagree with the president on weapons of mass destruction.
Why don't you answer my question,
Here's the question. You're good. Here's the answer. The president of the United States came to honor this woman. It should have been about her life, not you using the occasion of her funeral to take a shot politically at the president. That's where you and I disagree. I don't think that was the right thing to do in that
about her life.
You were taking a shot at the president.
That was her life.
Bush.
She took shots at the president.
Too, Reverend. I mean, the issues of
Coretta
poverty.
Took shots at the president.
Yeah.
I met with Coretta with Ronald Reagan when he was president. And Ronald Reagan said, we think things are going pretty well. Coretta looked him straight in the eye and said, Mr. President, all is not well in our community. I had conversations with Coretta about the war in Iraq, about the weapons of mass destruction, about poverty. I was asked to talk on behalf of the civil rights, human rights
community. You have every
right
to say whatever you want.
If you don't expect me to be true to my assignment, I'm sorry.
Look, I believe in freedom of speech, Reverend Lowry, and I've debated you enough over the years. I know that you're going to say what you want to say. I'm just looking at the appropriateness of the venue. I want to talk about Bobby Kennedy, who ordered the wiretapping of Martin Luther King Jr. and his family when we get back. So stay right there. The Reverend Joseph Lowry with us, and later.
All right, that's the piece from Hannity and Combs, the relevant part, as far as I'm concerned, to our conversation. First of all, what was your reaction to the Coretta Scott King funeral in general? What you saw of it, I don't know if it was humanly possible unless you were actually there to take in the whole thing. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And in explaining his comments there about the president at the Coretta Scott King funeral, the Reverend Joseph Lowry asked a good question near the end there. Did you hear it? He asked a very good question. He asked Sean Hannity, what should I have talked about? That's a good question. Oddly, no one there in that room got it right. Not Hannity, not Combs, and not Reverend Lowry. Now, the Reverend Lowry is convinced that he was there to talk about civil rights. And, okay, let's say he's right, that he, as the Reverend Lowry, is there in the pulpit at the funeral to talk about civil rights. That's why he was invited to come and talk about and talk at the funeral. If that's what the preacher's there for, I got no problem with that. He can say anything he wants to. If he can somehow shoehorn an issue into civil rights, which he managed to shoehorn the war in Iraq into the civil rights issue, if he can manage to do it and get away with it, and if he's there to talk about civil rights, fine and good. But I disagree with his premise that he was there to talk about civil rights. You know, Sean Hannity was very worried that the Reverend Lowry and others used a eulogy as an opportunity to attack the president. You know what worries me? Using a sermon as an opportunity to talk about anything other than Jesus Christ. Using the eulogy, period. Is a funeral a time to speak well of the dead, or, if we're going to say something of the dead, to be honest and speak well of their Savior? How about using a sermon as an opportunity to preach Christ? There's a novel idea. Sean Hannity is very concerned that those at the Scott funeral used the funeral for a political agenda. I've got another novel idea. How about using a funeral as an opportunity to preach the cross and the resurrection? What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You see, what upset me about this was not that the president got bashed. In fact, if everybody went there thinking it's time to talk about Coretta Scott King, her concerns, her life, her goals, it doesn't surprise me one bit that people had things to say about the president. And if that's what this event was about, the president should have known going in that that's what it was about, right? Is that what a funeral's about? Let me just put it to you this way, and then we'll go to the phones. Let's say big name in football dies, and there's a funeral. Well, are you going to call a bunch of people in to talk about football? Because after all, that's what their life was about. Are you there to talk about their life or the life, capital L, Jesus Christ? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kia in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on the internet. Welcome. Hi, Kia.
How you doing?
Doing well.
That's good. I was calling because I didn't watch the funeral, and I didn't watch it because for the same reason I don't watch anything that has to do with, quote-unquote, civil rights. It has nothing to do with anything. It has more to do with people grandstanding and just, you know, using opportunity for their own ends, whatever it is. And, I mean, it's shameful, but it was much like Rosa Parks' funeral, where you just use someone to really advance your own causes and get your face out in public, you know, like the Jesse Jacksons and the Al Sharptons and things like that. But also, while I was on hold, I was thinking about, I think the last queen or princess to die from Austro-Hungarian dynasty or whatever, she died in the 90s, I can't remember her name anyway. When they had her funeral, they brought her body to the door of the church and they banged on the door and they said, you know, who wants to come in? And they named all these great things that she was, you know, known for and the family was known for. And they denied her entrance. And then, you know, finally they asked, well, who are you? And she said, you know, the response is, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, you know, and that kind of thing. And then they let the body come into the church. I think that's more appropriate, you know, than even getting together talking about Coretta Scott King, you know.
Oh, absolutely. Kia, thank you very much. I'd make a note. I mean, please do pass it on to my wife. Should I die before I wake? That'd be a great way to start my funeral. I'd love it. I mean, not that I'm going to care, but it's a great way to start a Christian funeral. You bring the body to the door. Go ahead. Eulogize all you want outside the church. And then the pastor can say, so what? They're dead. What good did it do them? What good did this noble life of great deeds do them? They're dead. Church is a sinner's only club, even at the funeral. Especially at the funeral, for heaven's sakes. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. I remember it wasn't too long ago the great man, Ronald Reagan, passed away. Senator Danforth, also an Episcopal priest, was the preacher, only he didn't preach. He eulogized. And I think we ought to be careful that if someone's going to get in the pulpit, we expect them to preach. And if they don't, we shouldn't call them the preacher. We should call them the eulogist. And we should do it someplace else. You know, you can speak well of the dead anytime. But when laying the dead to rest in the earth, putting their bodies into the grave, shouldn't we have something more significant to say than he was president of the U.S.? He was a defender of freedom. Or in the case of Rosa Parks, she was married to one of the greatest civil rights minds and activists in our age, and she carried on his legacy. Shouldn't we have something more important to say than that? What good did it do them? They're dead. Does the preacher have an answer for that beyond, well, I guess they were just great, but now they're dead. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. Responding to your phone calls and your email on the Coretta Scott King funeral. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 2727. Do you get what I'm saying here? That my concern about the King funeral had nothing to do with whether or not the president got handed his hat there in a very public and embarrassing forum. My concern is that it wasn't a funeral. Even if they would have said great things about the president. Yes, a eulogy was used as an opportunity to attack the president, but none of those people who mounted the pulpit took the opportunity to preach Christ, as far as I heard. And the funeral was used for a political agenda. That's not as bad as using a funeral for anything other than preaching the cross and the resurrection. I want to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We got some more audio to play for you as well. And as time permits, we'll try and get through all of it. Many subjects to deal with. Then, after open lines, our good friend Dr. Martin Nolan joins us. Boy, could I use a dose of Marty Nolan right now. I've always said this. He's like a big... he's not big. He's like a security blanket for me. Whenever I think the world is falling apart, Dr. Martin Nolan comes in and reminds me voices of and heads of reason will prevail. He's going to join us to talk about St. Valentine on Valentine's Day. Then we'll be spending a half hour in the last half hour, part five of our six-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy. We'll talk about Eastern Orthodoxy and the liturgy, how Christians worship tells you what they believe. So Baptists worship as Baptists believe, and Catholics worship as Catholics believe, and until recently Lutherans worshipped as Lutherans believe. How do the Orthodox worship, and what does it tell us about what they believe? We'll answer that question in the last half hour. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is a commentary on the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, and it is so thorough that they couldn't fit in one volume the entire book. This one deals with the first 20 chapters. It's written by Dr. Horace Hummel, a noted Old Testament scholar, who spent most of his life talking about this very kind of literature and teaching about it. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. Oh, by the way, he's still with us. I make him sound like he's gone. I'm not eulogizing Hummel yet. $42.99 plus shipping and handling. To order, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Right there on the homepage, you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, the first 20 chapters. This is exactly what you need when you're confounded as a layperson, opening up that Old Testament book, wondering what in the world does it mean? Some very clear and careful guidance from someone who studied it their entire life. That's what commentaries are really all about. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Hold on a second. I put something away I shouldn't have put away. There we go. Force of habit when you write something down. While you're thinking about the Coretta Scott King funeral and the Reverend Lowry's comments and then his response to his comments, here's something else. In New Jersey, the Supreme Court is going to hear arguments tomorrow in a case that could legalize gay marriage in that state. Many people believe that New Jersey will be the next state to do this. And Jersey is one of eight states being sued by gay couples. Polls there show 55% of voters support same-sex marriage. Here's the story.
Since the 1960s, gays and lesbians have moved to cities like San Francisco, New York, and Los Angeles, where their greater numbers changed local politics and influenced the national gay movement. The fight over same-sex marriage may very well find its next battleground in the cul-de-sacs and shopping malls of New Jersey. New Jersey is one of eight states being sued by gay couples, and polls there show 55% of voters support same-sex marriage. Nancy Solomon reports.
The New Jersey Supreme Court will hear the case tomorrow of seven gay and lesbian couples who have sued the state for the right to obtain a marriage license.
They can't pick and choose who gets to access that kind of advantage. They need to be fair.
David Buckle of Lambda Legal represents the couples and will argue the New Jersey Constitution promises liberty and equality to all of its citizens, whether they have the support of the majority or not. Buckle says marriage confers dignity and respect, as well as economic benefits.
It's about families looking to try to access family health insurance, not pay down double deductibles, be able to go to the doctor and in front of their children not have to say that they're single.
Buckle says the gay rights group chooses its battles very carefully. New Jersey courts ruled in favor of a gay Boy Scout who sued for the right to stay in the organization, and it was the first state to legalize adoption for same-sex couples. Patrick D. Almeida will argue against same-sex marriage for the state attorney general's office. He says there's nothing in the New Jersey Constitution that creates a right for all citizens to have access to marriage.
The state's brief does not make any sort of moral judgment with respect to gay relationships and does not attempt to in any way disparage the relationships, and that's different than what other states have argued. It may very well be that the legislature says, yes, we have domestic partnership, let's extend marriage, but that's something the legislature has to do. It's not up to the members of the Supreme Court to decide what's good for the state on social issues.
New Jersey's domestic partnership law only allows state employees to obtain benefits for same-sex partners. It falls short of marriage in the way couples are taxed, how they're treated by hospitals, or how property is treated after the death of a partner. Maureen Killian and Cindy Manigan, who are plaintiffs in the New Jersey lawsuit, say they must spend more on health care, lawyers' fees, and taxes than married couples. As they prepared for dinner with their two kids one night recently, Manigan refuted the idea that domestic partnership gives her family the benefits or respect that comes with marriage.
If you loved somebody and you couldn't protect them and take care of them with all your heart and all your might, would you be willing to be given a little bit at a time? My sense is nobody would ever want that for themselves. So why would they think we would want it for the person we love and our family?
The women call themselves the Ozzie and Harriet of the gay community. They live in Butler, a largely Republican hamlet in northern New Jersey, spend lots of time with their extended family, and are active in their church and kids' school. Stephanie Kuntz is a professor at Evergreen State College and the author of A History of Marriage. She says courts have continually updated marriage laws to fit changing social norms. A husband no longer has the right to beat his wife, for example, and married women now have the same rights to property as their husbands.
What's often called activist judges is really better termed reactivist ones. They have to deal with reality. They can't afford to keep their heads in the clouds saying, well, this is the way it was done in 1789. Why don't we continue doing it that way?
If the New Jersey Supreme Court finds in favor of gay marriage, this is one state where it's likely to stick. It would take legislative action to counter the court's ruling. But both political parties say they would oppose a constitutional ban on same-sex marriage. For NPR News, I'm Nancy Solomon.
And you can read up on some
All right, that's the story from National Public Radio. And they're talking about that New Jersey Supreme Court decision that will be taken up tomorrow about gay marriage in that state. It's open lines, issues, et cetera. After this break, an hour of open lines for you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll talk more about that after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.